Thank you for joining us for Sermons on Demand from Friendship Grace Brethren Church. We provide these videos as a way to share the pulpit messages and teachings offered at Friendship Grace Brethren Church. If you find these videos a helpful resource, please drop us a note at info@friendshipgracebrethren.com. Now open your Bibles and get ready to dig into the Word of God.
Father, thank you for all that you do for us. Thank you for loving us, calling us to be your children, and for the way you work in our lives. We trust that we would be always listening and following your direction. This time of year that we would be thinking about why Jesus came, what that means for us, what it means for the world. Thank you, Father. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to begin this morning by apologizing. I was not in good headspace last week and did not do a good job on anything last week, and so my apologies for that. I am better headspace today, I think, maybe. At least trying to be. Momentarily, yeah, who knows what'll happen. Okay, dispensational eschatological timeline, just because it's fun to say. We are looking at the eschatological events, and we're just about to finish up the millennium. We're on page 52 of the notes, if you're looking that way. We had begun working through the fact that the millennium was a time of peace. The millennium is a time of agricultural enhancements in the world, particularly in Israel. And if you want to see evidence of that, you just look at how things are growing in Israel today. That will only get better into the millennium. We looked last week at Judaism being the religious practice of the world. Everybody would be focused on the religious system in Jerusalem with worship and so forth. And now we're going to begin looking at the millennium will be the fulfillment of many Old Testament prophecies, none more important than the fulfillment of Jesus. Prophecies like Psalm 2, millennium continued, Psalm 2, 7 and 8, I will tell of the decree, the Lord said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. It's clear that during the first Jesus' first coming, he didn't fulfill these promises, right? He didn't these prophecies. He didn't rule. He didn't have all the nations bow down to him and so forth. Exactly the opposite, which gives us evidence of the what will come in the second part of his rule. For Jesus, the fulfillment or the millennium will be the fulfillment of this and many other prophecies. Go to Revelation chapter 5, verse 9. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Jesus is the fulfillment of that. Worthy are you to take the scroll. He's the only one worthy to take the scroll. I think we sing a song like that. During the millennial kingdom, Satan will be bound in the bottomless pit or the abyss for the entire 1,000 years. Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 3. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and the great chain. And he seized the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound them for 1,000 years. And threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer. And 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. It's odd to me that people interpret 1,000 years as no time or in an extended period of time, not specifically 1,000 years. There are so many references specifically in context, it's very difficult to make them less than 1,000 years. I really don't know how amillennialists do it. I really don't. You just have to allegorize everything in order to do that. It just doesn't make sense to me.
Yeah. That indicated that he felt it was an allegory.
Yeah. I think they're both Reformed.
Yeah.
They're certainly not dispensationalists. They try to cover all the bases, but their true bent comes out, I think, sometimes when they speak. And the most Reformed are preterists. Yeah. And as we saw a couple of weeks ago, preterists view much of what's happened in Revelation as allegory, or having already occurred. If Revelation has already occurred, what do you do with 1,000 years? You have to make it something not 1,000 years, because there is no 1,000 year period that fits into their scheme. So you have to make it an allegorical statement. That's one of the reasons I'm dispensational, because it's the only way I think you can properly interpret Scripture without making it whatever you want to make it.
Yeah.
We've had a debate in our own group here, and in other places there have been debates about the confining of Satan to the bottomless pit, or the abyss, if that includes the demons. We haven't settled that. I don't know the answer to that. I don't know how to settle that from Scripture. Will there be demons active during the 1,000 years, or will they be sequestered like Satan? I don't know how to answer that. I haven't found anything that gives me good evidence either way. So that's a question left to be settled or observed. But the last thing we read there in Revelation 20, verse 3, and threw him in the pit and shut it and sealed over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. What's that mean? So now that brings us into the next event on the eschatological timeline, is Satan is released. The season, or a little while, describes the period of time from the end of the millennial kingdom and the beginning of the eternal state. But Scripture doesn't tell us how long that is. You can't even really say it's a short period or a long period. It says a little while, which is not defined anywhere for us, so we don't know what it really says. Again, the same verse, and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. We can continue on in chapter 20, verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison, and he will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So Satan is bound for the 1,000 years. He's released and then is tormenting and deceiving the people again, and then will ultimately be bound into the lake of fire. When the millennium begins, all mortal humans will be redeemed. Everybody that makes it through the end of the millennium, through the tribulation, that makes it alive through that will be saved. They'll go into the millennial kingdom, redeemed, mortal. At the end of the millennium, during the 1,000 years, these mortal people will continue to have babies. I'm going to assume that not all of these babies are chosen, because we see that Satan deceives them at the end, and so they are not chosen, and they are led astray by Satan. And so, in my mind, I don't know if this is biblically accurate or not, but in my mind, the millennial kingdom begins perfect and degrades because of sin in the life of mortals that are born to mortals that made it into the millennium. That makes sense? And they are then having babies who may or may not be chosen, and by the end, sin has at least a place where Satan will attack again. And we see that here in these verses, that he'll deceive again. Verse 8, Satan is free to gather again for battle, and the number is like the sand of the sea. That's a law. That's a euphemism for a big number. That's a bunch of people. That's Chinese size army. A large force of unsaved will gather to battle against Jesus and the redeemed. That's the end of the millennium. You know, we always think the end of the tribulation will be the battle, but there's also another battle at the end of the millennium. Many theologians ask if this war between Satan and his followers and Jesus and his followers, where Gog and Magog are mentioned, are the same one as in Ezekiel 38 and 39. Ezekiel 38:2, Son of man, set your face toward Gog of the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal, the prophecy against him. Oh, I put the wrong verse in there. I put 28:2. I was hearing, wondering, why is that not right? It's 38:2. Son of man, set your face against Gog in the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal, the prophecy against him. It seems like when you study these two different battles, the battle in Ezekiel with Gog and Magog, and then the battle in Revelation, Gog and Magog, they're separate battles. In Ezekiel, the armies are primarily from the north and only invade or involve a few nations. In Revelation, the army is from all nations and will come from all directions. The descriptions of the battles seem to be completely different. So I would argue they're not the same events. Leads me to question, then, what does Gog and Magog really mean? The answer to that question, Scripture doesn't really tell us, but I would say you could remove those words, Gog and Magog, and the passages still mean the exact same thing. It doesn't change anything. Okay, so that tells me that they're descriptors, they're not characters. And in descriptors, I would say it's like we would say, well, that's his Waterloo. I've never been to Waterloo in England, right? It's in France?
It's in France or Belgium.
Okay, see? I've never been to Waterloo in England because it isn't there. I've been to Waterloo, Ontario.
There's one in Iowa, too, isn't there?
There's a Waterloo in Iowa, too. I've never been to Iowa, so. Anyway, what do we mean when we say that's his Waterloo? That's a place where he's going to go get beat. You're going to lose. It's a statement we use. It's like crossing the Rubicon. You know, that's his Rubicon. Same idea. And I think that's what Gog and Magog mean. It's a statement of not a specific location, but refers to a person's defeat. John may be using Gog and Magog in the same way to refer to the defeat of Satan. I don't know. That's the best rationalization I could make for what those are. Satan will be released from captivity for an unknown, undetermined to us time in a final attempt to thwart God's plan. It's not hard to understand why Satan would want to do that. He's still in his hubris, even though he was just bound for 1,000 years, thinks he can conquer God's plan. What's difficult to understand for me is why God wants Satan released again. Why does he do that? The period of time is often viewed as a final test for humanity. God sets up the final confrontation between Satan and God. I've thought about this and can't rationalize this apart from the final proof to the universe that Satan is evil, God is good, and God is sovereign. That's the only rationalization I can make for this. Through this and other examples, the universe will learn more about who God truly is. Questions about the season? Okay, let's talk a little bit about the lake of fire. The lake of fire is a place of eternal punishment. That means complete and eternal separation from God, ongoing, not ending at some point, continuously ongoing, physical suffering occurs. It's in direct contrast to eternal life with God. It's eternal death apart from God. Revelation 20:10, and the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Annihilationists believe that Satan is tormented forever and ever, but humans have an end date. They're wrong. Scripture doesn't teach that. But that's what annihilationists would argue, that Satan may be tormented forever and ever, but humans not.
Annihilationists don't think of it as an end like we would think, and then you go on. They're
gone. Right. Gone. Right. Physical gone, spirit gone, no nothing. You no longer suffer, you are nothing anymore. Done, yeah. And sadly, that's basically what Kent is now proposing. That you may go to hell and you may suffer for a while, but at some point God shuts it off and you're done. Now, I would prefer that you know, if it were me designing things, you would suffer for a while and then God would save you. But that's my Catholic background called purgatory. And so that doesn't work either. That's not biblical either. Following the release of Satan from the abyss and his attempted battle against Jesus at the end of the millennium, he's thrown into the lake of fire. Permanent, eternal place prepared for Satan and his followers. It's one of the clearest statements of God's torment of Satan and his followers is eternal. Matthew 25:41. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed. Into the lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels. That's where they're going. God's plan for the eternal torment of Satan and his followers, included in this eternal torment, is Satan, the beast, the false prophet, sometimes referred to as the unholy trinity. Of course, they're not one being like a true trinity. They're separate entities entirely. There is no divinity. The term lake of fire is found in four passages in Revelation. 19:20, and the beast was captured, and with its false prophet who was in the presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who had worshipped in his image. These were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with sulfur. 20:10, which we've already read, and the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they were tormented day and night forever and ever. Revelation 20:14-15, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Right there you have a combination of forever and ever and the unredeemed, the people not in the book of life. 21:8, as for the cowardly, the fatherless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, Their portion will be in the lake of fire that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. A place of eternal torture and separation from God, a lake of constant burning of sulfur. It is believed that the lake of fire is the same place that Jesus called Gehenna, not to be confused with Gehenna, Ohio. It's not quite like that. It's a little better. I mean, it's still Ohio, but it's a little better. It's not eternal suffering. Well, for some it is. But Carol doesn't live in Gehenna anymore, so. Yeah. Yeah, can't tease her anymore. I think it's actually spelled differently. I think it is, yeah. Matthew 10:28. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. It's a statement by Jesus. Hell in this verse is the Greek word Gehenna. Again, not to be confused with Gehenna, Ohio. The imagery of this place probably comes from constant fires burning in the Hinnom Valley outside of Jerusalem. The southern Hinnom Valley had become the garbage dump for the city of Jerusalem. It was also where child sacrifices in Israel's history had been performed. This place is also referred to as the outer darkness. Matthew 8:12. Well, the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. By whatever name we call it, it's the place of eternal torment and separation from God. I don't find comfort in that, except in the reality that I know I'm chosen, and some aren't. And they will suffer an eternal torment. I get why annihilationists and universalists want that to be different. But we don't get to teach what we want. We get to teach what's there, and I don't know how you can teach it any other way.
They make
argument from the same verses by interpreting them differently.
Okay.
Kent goes a long way around to make those kinds of arguments. And it doesn't, I don't think it works. I know his arguments don't work. Because he has to deviate from the normal historical grammatical hermeneutic. He has to use words in a different way in order to make that happen. The arguments are kind of convincing if you're willing to set your hermeneutic aside. And so Kent begins, I think it's at the beginning, in saying that maybe that's not the proper hermeneutic to use, which sets the stage for how the rest will go. It's unfortunate. If you've not read his book, it would be worthy of reading to get an understanding of what the annihilationists believe and how they do it. And I think you would recognize where he's going astray. Okay, let's move to the eternal state. The eternal state is the name of the conclusion of the eschatological timeline. It refers to a new heaven and new earth and a new Jerusalem. It's both a place and a time. It's the recreation of the physical world in which sin, death, pain are removed, and the world is returned to its original created state before sin. It's also the rest of eternity. So it's both a place, a physicality, and a time. Some would argue that it is the end of time. I don't think that's legitimate. I don't think it's the end of time. We're no longer bound by that time. Revelation 21:1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. The major difference between the old heaven and earth and the new heaven and the earth is that the water is gone, at least the sea. That we'll see some other water in the new heaven and earth. There are all sorts of theories about the sea's eternal absence. Some argue that the sea represents the original state of creation in which God would come, or which in which sin would come. I'm sorry. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So some argue that that sea here is an idea of unreclaimed, unredeemed world. In the six literal days of creation, God began with creation of the angels. I think he did that before any physicality creation. And then the rough physical earth. So God created the earth, and it was basically the ball that it is, covered by water. And then he created light and separated it from the darkness. Again, all day one. Some theologians hold that since the sea was the initial state of the earth at creation, that it symbolizes sin. I don't get that. That doesn't make sense to me. I've studied this passage extensively. To me, it doesn't make sense. It's not a very convincing argument, and it's one that I disagree with. Revelation 13:1, and I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems and horns and blasphemous name on his heads. Since the beast rises out of the sea, some theologians believe that the sea is its source. It then makes sense that it might not be the eternal state of the, might not be in the eternal state of the new heaven and the new earth. That's also not a very convincing argument. Revelation 17:1. Then one of the 7 angels who had 7 bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters." What did I do? There it is. I guess I put the wrong one up there again. Not having a confidence monitor means it's difficult to tell. One of the 7 angels who had 7 bowls said to me, "Come, I will show you a judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters." The great harlot seated on many waters represents the incomplete sovereignty over the powers of chaos and the sin of the harlot. When we put all this together, it would seem that the sea is being used as a symbol for sin and the evil of Satan as it influences the world in sin. That argument seems to have a little bit more credibility. I don't know that I can properly, adequately explain why God says there won't be a sea. Sorry to all the sailors, but God says there's not going to be a sea. I don't know if we can infer from that anything. The best argument is the one just made, that that seated on the many waters, the sea seems to have some sort of connection to the world's false religious schemes. I don't think that's a good argument either, really. I just don't know how to deal with that. I don't know why there's no sea. God dwelling with men will be characterized in the new heaven and the new earth, or the eternal state. Revelation 21:3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, and there I put 4 instead of 3. What a dummy. And I heard a loud voice saying from the throne, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." It's a returning to what Adam and Eve enjoyed in the garden before sin. It's that close proximity. It's that relationship that's, that is not tied by space in between. 1 Thessalonians 4. Oh, there's the right verse. What is going on with me? I'm losing my mind. I know it's not hard to believe that either. Then he who is alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. So there is a reality that we are present with God. Life in the eternal state will be completely different than what we're accustomed to. It'll be a different kind of world. Things will be different in the world. Revelation 21:4. And he will wipe away every tear from our eyes, and death will be no more. Neither shall be there mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. Yahoo! For the former things have passed away. All of those things are the result of sin. And that will be gone. It'll be locked up, gone forever. And we won't have pain. We won't have mourning, crying. Revelation 22:3. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and the servants will worship him. 1 Corinthians 2:9. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. What's Paul saying there? We can't even figure it out. We can't even dream it, how good it's going to be. It's going to be past our comprehension. No pain, no death, all the things that come into the original creation from Adam's sin will be gone. Sin, death, pain, all related, will be cast into the lake of fire. We can't even imagine what that's like. I mean, nobody will be making aspirin anymore. Tylenol. Yeah, they're gone. We won't have any of those issues anymore, right? It'll be again perfect. Revelation 20:14. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. That's harsh. It's definitive. If you're not written in the book of life, you are in the lake of fire. The book of life was composed before creation. Go ahead, Ann.
So, never mind. I just answered my own question.
I like when that happens. We also won't have memories of sin. Look at Isaiah 65:17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. You're not even going to remember your pain. You're not going to remember the things done to you, the things you did to others. It's not going to be there. How cool will that be? You won't have guilt. You won't have conscious memories of failure.
Because that can be sin.
Yeah. And the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. So what will it be like in the eternal state? First of all, we're going to worship the Lord. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be on it, and the servants will worship him. Okay, so I got the wrong one again. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. I don't know how. I don't know what God will look like. I don't know how we'll interface with him. I suspect that because God is spirit, we will interface with him on a spiritual level, on a dimension we don't yet understand or know. I don't know what that will be like, but in anthropomorphic expression, we will see his face. We'll be able to communicate face to face with him. But remember, he's spirit. And so that means face to face is different. I don't know what to make of that. Peter tells us that the recreation of the old heaven and the old earth will be dynamic. 2 Peter 3:10-12, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved in the earth, and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire, dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt away as they burn. It's going to be a dramatic event. It's going to be more than worldwide cataclysmic. I don't think it's just limited to the third rock from the sun. I think it's universe-wide in the universe's physicality. I think that's what's meant by, and then the heavens will pass. I think all of it, the heavenly bodies, will be burned up. I think the billions of light years of expanse will be consumed and replaced. At the end of the millennium, at the end of the season, we have a judgment.
Okay.
And we have cast into the lake of fire, and we have now no longer mortal bodies. There can't be any mortal left because they wouldn't survive this. And so everybody's immortal for eternity, and the unredeemed are cast into the lake of fire, and then God recreates everything for us, with us, and we get to spend there in commune with Him. The new heaven and the new earth will include a new Jerusalem. Revelation 3:12, the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. Revelation 21:2. And I saw a holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Not the same as the bride of Christ. This is prepared as a bride, made ready for the coming. This is not a reference to the church. In the book of Revelation, an angel takes the Apostle John on a tour of the New Jerusalem. Chapter 21:10-22:5, it's all John being shown the New Jerusalem. The first thing that John sees is how the New Jerusalem is illuminated. 21:10. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal. The radiance of Jesus lights the city. I don't know how that works. The Shekinah glory is on display, and that's what illuminates the city. The New Jerusalem is a great walled city with 12 gates named after the tribes of Israel and the names of the apostles on the wall. I've talked about this a little in the last couple of weeks. Chapter 21:12. The New Jerusalem, had a great high wall with 12 gates. And at the gates, 12 angels. And on the gates, the names of the 12 tribes of the Son of Israel were inscribed. on the east three gates, on the north three gates, and on the south three gates, and on the west three gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were 12 names, the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So the gates being named makes sense. I've been saying it in error the last couple of weeks, so I'm gonna correct that now. See if you pick up where my error is. Go back to verse 12. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and the gates, the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. There's 13 tribes. How many sons?
12.
Yeah.
Because Ephraim and
Manasseh
weren't sons of Israel. They were grandsons.
Correct. And so there is in this formulation a tribe of Joseph, which would include Ephraim and Manasseh. Okay, let's move on. Oh, we're running out of time. One more. Three gates facing in each direction with the names of the 12 tribes of Israel and the gates on the gates and the names of the apostles of the church on the walls between the gates. I can't solve the number of apostles. 12 apostles Jesus called initially during his ministry. Judas gives it up. They replace him with Matthias, and then Paul is called. He's the 13th apostle. Some argue that this statement here alone makes Paul a different kind of apostle. I don't think you can make that argument from this, but it lends some difficulty to understanding how do we get... We know of at least 13 apostles. I think there were more. I think Barnabas, I think James, I think Jude, they were all apostles, I think. And so the number is higher than 12. Were this a 12 favorite? I don't know. I can't answer that. I don't know. And one last thing. Let's go to Revelation 21:15. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies four square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. That's a fascinating statement to me. I don't know what to do with it, so just let's go on. A stadi, or the singular of stadia, is approximately 185 meters, or 607.14 feet. That makes the length of each side of New Jerusalem approximately 1,380 miles long. Now think about that. From here to Detroit is the length of the city, the width of the city, and the height of the city. New Jerusalem is a cube, approximately 1,400 miles long, wide, deep. If you're a Star Trek fan, that's the Borg. Go ahead.
But isn't that where all people are going to live?
Yeah.
So it's got to be big.
Yeah, it's everything. 1,400 miles cubed. Think about that. So all of North America would be covered in that high as well. Roughly almost all of North America. Certainly all of Israel, right? It's bigger than Israel. It's bigger than the Levant.
Well, it's a good thing we'll be able to, I assume we can proof ourselves, because it would take a long time for the stairs or the elevator.
Yeah, yeah. It's not what we think of normally.
No.
When you look at what is specifically being said, 12,000 stadia, 1,380 miles long. That's a big place. That's a big place. Questions? We'll continue and talk more about that, what the walls are built like and stuff in following weeks. But that is a big cube. It'll be kind of cool. And if we couldn't poof ourselves out, I mean, it's got to have incredible subways otherwise. It's got to have, right? Yeah. Yeah. It's the Borg.
So the people with the longest robes get the penthouse?
They're going to need it, right? It's the Borg. Resistance is futile. It's truly true. Father, thank you for allowing us to look a little bit in your word and see what you have for us there about how you have designed things for the future. That your Lamb's Book of Life includes our names and has since you wrote them down before you created. Lord, I confess I don't understand what you're going to do, how you're going to do it, but I'm looking forward to it. I'm looking forward to no pain. I'm looking forward to not even remembering sin. How cool will that be? Thank you, Father, for loving us. We ask that you be honored and glorified in the service to follow. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for watching or listening to this teaching on demand from Friendship Grace Brethren Church. Please consider sending us an email at info@friendshipgracebrethren.com to let us know how this teaching may have helped you. Please also consider joining us in person at Friendship Grace Brethren Church, located at 10251 Metro Parkway, Suite 116, Fort Myers, Florida, just south of the intersection of Metro and Colonial Boulevard. Sunday school begins at 9 and worship service at 10 a.m. We look forward to seeing you in person at Friendship Grace Brethren Church.